Surprise! History has its fair share of unexpected appearances. For example, in the days of the patriarchs of Israel, Jacob's sons cannot believe their eyes when their presumed to be dead brother, Joseph, reveals himself to them. Today, we will encounter the most important unexpected appearance of all time, bar none. This surprise appearance not only transforms the lives of Jesus' disciples, but it truly changes the course of history. And if you want proof of this, all you need to do is this week read through the book of Acts. What we're talking about, this event, this unexpected appearance, is not only something that transformed and changed the life of believers and convinced unbelievers of the gospel 2,000 years ago, but I want to remind you that there is no this without that. That if what is described in John 20 didn't happen, there would be no Lake Country Bible Church. We wouldn't be here. There would be no church. So why else should you listen intently to this evening exposition? Well, the Holy Spirit wants to use this passage to convert any and all doubters. I also believe that God intends to energize and mobilize the believing church to use this text in our hearts and in our lives and in our church, that we would go make disciples. So let's look now at the next paragraph as we near the end of this signature gospel. Tonight we are going to work our way through verses 19 to 23 of John 20, and we're going to consider three didactics. And the first is found in verse 19. You can follow along and fill in your notes that have been given to you on your way in this evening. The first thing that is brought to our attention is Jesus's unexpected appearance. Jesus's unexpected appearance, or to be more precise, Jesus's appearance in John 20 is both unexpected and it is supernatural. Verse 19 of John 20. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Let's stop right there. The door is shut and locked. This is just a few days after the crucifixion of Jesus. And a heavy fog has fallen upon the heart of Jesus' disciples. They are distraught. They are emotionally fragile. And they're asking the question after the merciless crucifixion of Jesus, what now? Their entire world has been turned upside down. They're downcast, afraid. They may have been thinking, we'll have a blue Christmas without you. And the doors are shut. And you say, well, why? Because it was cold outside? No, look at verse 19. Because they're afraid. Afraid of whom and why? The door is bolted shut for fear of the Jews. Likely here in this passage, this is a reference to the temple police. They arrested and killed Jesus, the leader, their leader. We're next. Over and over again in John chapter 20, we're reminded that it is Sunday. And it is now Sunday evening. And it's been a day of days, a most remarkable, spectacular day with many surprises. Amazing things have transpired already in the day. But as it often is, good news often travels far too slowly. So some people are still in the dark over what God has done. And so they're afraid, they're distraught, they're sad, they're brokenhearted. And so we're told here that they are gathered together, minus a few of the disciples, Judas, of course, and Thomas, as we'll see later on in the study. But most of the disciples are there, and some other disciples had dropped by. And they had dropped by, and they were proclaiming stories that were seemingly too good to be true. They were talking about a resurrection of some sort, according to Luke 24, 36. And as these disciples enter the space, and as they're sharing stories, trying to make sense of it all, something unexpected and shocking happens. Notice verse 19. Jesus came and stood in their midst. He who was dead and gone is now alive and here. And the text tells us this is not only shocking and unexpected, it is supernatural. Jesus simply appears. According to Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verse 37, when this happens, Jesus appears, the disciples, according to Luke, are startled and very afraid. And you say, well, why are they afraid? Why isn't there immediate jubilation and excitement and joy? And the answer is because none of these believing disciples anticipated a resurrection. Certainly not 3 days after the crucifixion, perhaps a final resurrection, which the Old Testament spoke of. But none of them were expecting this. And though we are familiar with this passage, probably too familiar, we need to cut these guys a little bit of slack, because all of us can admit, in real life, dead people don't just show up and say hi. Again, Luke's account says this: while they were telling these things, that is, sharing stories, you'll never believe what happened, he himself stood in their midst and spoke, "Peace to you." He who was dead in that shocking, scandalous crucifixion is now shockingly alive, seemingly so. And they are so surprised by this unexpected appearance, they actually draw the wrong conclusion, at least initially. Again, Luke tells us, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. This is the most important event that has ever happened in the history of the world. And they are eyewitnesses of it. This is a Gloria unlike any other radiant light that has ever shone, even in redemptive history. They're present. But it just seems to be, as it often is with scriptural promises and realities, it just seems to be too good to be true. How does Jesus respond? They are startled and frightened. And they conclude that this is some spirit. Notice verse 19. Jesus, rather than issue a well-deserved rebuke, such as, "Not again, not again. Why are you having another panic attack, O you of little faith?" Jesus does not say here, "Don't you remember what I told you? How it was and is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and to rise again on the third day?" Rather than rebuke the disciples, instead, the Savior offers gracious salutations and mercifully presents a resurrection show and tell. He gives gracious salutations and presents a merciful resurrection show and tell. You say, well, isn't that what happened? Generally happens in kindergarten? Yes. They're believers, but their faith is still very childish. And so Jesus noticed the gracious salutations. Their shock and awe is met by this word, "Peace be with you." Shalom. Calm down and fear not. It is I, the Lord. And notice what he goes on to say, verse 20. "And when Jesus had said this, peace be with you." Here's the resurrection show and tell. Some things seem too good to be true. Doubters have a difficult time accepting supernatural realities. So for both, Jesus does this. And John preserves it in the Word of God. Verse 20, not only does he speak, he acts. And he shows them both his hands and his side. "It truly is me, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Man, Son of God." This resurrection show and tell dispels all false notions that this was an alleged sighting, like the Sasquatch of the Pacific Northwest. Alleged sightings of Bigfoot are common. Actual sightings of Bigfoot, not so much. This also is intended to dispel what skeptics would say, well, these guys, when people are stressed out, they sometimes drink, and sometimes drink too much. And you say, well, no one would ever say something like that. Not about these disciples. Well, when in Acts chapter 2, these men are empowered with the Holy Spirit and are able to speak languages that they formerly didn't know, as the Lord is building his church gloriously in Acts chapter 2, some suppose that they were drunk, babbling away. Is it possible? Can it possibly be Jesus risen from the dead, standing in their midst? Remarkable, shocking, unexpected, supernatural, glorious. And Jesus says, "Look, it is me, truly me, standing there in his glorified body." The Bible says, It is a book full of precious truths and promises. And Satan, the deceiver, wants us to ignore it. He wants us to doubt it. He wants us to question it. He wants us to deny it, particularly when things don't go the way we expected them to go. Sometimes we misinterpret what the Bible says, and then we're shocked when something happens. All of these reasons, and yet gloriously, this is the blessed reality of a literal, historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And this unexpected appearance brings us then to our second didactic. Notice, secondly, cloud nine, comfort and joy. You say, isn't Christmas and the reality of that unexpected appearance of this same Christ in that little town of Bethlehem to parents who were commoners through a miracle, again, that seems to be almost too much to believe, God born of a virgin? Unexpected appearance. And the angels announcing and declaring it to people with ears to hear. Here we have another unexpected appearance of even greater light and glory. You say, well, doesn't the message of Christmas bring tidings and announce tidings of comfort and joy? Absolutely. I'm not denying that at all. I'm just saying how much more so the resurrection of Christ. They go from now what, world turned upside down, afraid, dazed, confused, distraught, to experiencing cloud nine comfort and joy. Where am I getting that from? Well, notice how things change quickly. In a moment, after Jesus speaks and after his show and tell, this is enough for them. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. The Lord is present with his people today in a unique way when God's people gather together on Resurrection Sunday. The church is called in the New Testament many things. And one is, we are the temple of God, the special dwelling place of God on earth is when God's people come together like this. Jesus is here. And for those who believe, what peace and joy and comfort he brings us. And such is certainly true in this remarkable moment in history. They go from sadness and grief to rejoicing because they had seen the Lord. And this is still true today. Jesus' glorious presence transforms all heartbreak and sorrow into gladness and joy. When somebody is going through the most difficult and painful season of their life, what they need more than anything in the world is Jesus. A word from Jesus, and sometimes God uses you to speak that word to them. They need to be reminded when you come together and say, let's bring this burden before him in prayer. And oh, what peace and calm and joy we experience through communion with Christ. This day of days changes the future. It changes history. It changes lives. It has the power to transform marriages and families. And so we sing, having been reminded of this scene and this reality, this supernatural miracle, the bodily, historic resurrection of Christ. We sing and say things like this: because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life, sometimes when life is particularly bleak and difficult, people even contemplate ending their life prematurely. Suicide. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. Why? All because he lives. Here we are reminded again in the Word of God. Yes, the gospel includes a message about God as creator. Yes, it includes a message about man as one created by God in his image, breaking God's law and sinning, deserving death and judgment. But we love to share not simply about the remarkable and miraculous birth of Christ. Yes, we love to sing and tell people about the substitutionary death of Christ. But we must never forget to include this part of the good news message. It is the complete gospel message which brings Christ-centered peace and cloud nine comfort and joy. Their sorrow melts in the presence of Christ who is risen from the dead. Their sadness gives way to joy. And again, even when talking about Christmas, we must remind ourselves and each other and the lost world that Christmas is indeed merry, and we will continue to say it and proclaim it, but not so much driven by a political impulse, but driven by the reality of the gospel, which is true and which is for all people. Christmas is merry because the tomb is empty. And so, when Jesus appears and reminds them that what he promised is now coming true to fruition, he is also coming with his presence and words in order, as the Prince of Peace, to bring his people unspeakable peace. And so we hear the message of peace, which is the message of Christmas and the message of the resurrection. People desperately seeking for peace. There is no peace outside of Christ. Not peace with God, not true peace, lasting peace, spiritual peace. Jesus alone brings peace. And so he speaks this message, verse 19, peace be with you. And so he says to them again in verse 21, peace be with you. These are themes that basically connect Christmas to the cross, to the empty tomb. Tidings of comfort and joy. Let's talk about joy for a moment, because when the disciples realized that this was not a phantom, but this was actually Jesus, they rejoiced greatly. When they saw the Lord. It's possible to hear this, but to not really hear this gospel message. It is possible to see this Jesus revealed to us by the Spirit in His Word and not really see Him as He is. For them, seeing is believing. And so, by believing, their sorrow is transformed to joy. How can we have great joy? We have joy only when we are anchoring ourselves by faith to Jesus and to His Word. The Bible does say we're to be joyful. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. I'm sure most of you kids, your parents forced you to memorize this verse when you were not being joyful, when you were being discontent, ungrateful. The Bible says rejoice, but it doesn't just simply say be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul writes that while in prison. The complete gospel message brings Christ-centered peace and cloud nine comfort and joy. This is what happened to them when they saw the Lord. The glory of God shining in the face of Jesus through His holy word. Today, by faith, we have seen the Lord. So let's do a little personal introspection. Does inner peace and resurrected joy characterize our inner life? And you say, well, no. Not today, not lately. Not as often as it should be. And why is that? We rationalize. We say, well, preacher, no inner peace and resurrected joy hasn't really characterized my inner life much lately, but you're forgetting about everything that is happening and not happening around me, around us. Don't you realize, in proclaiming this gospel and declaring what God did through His Son 2,000 years ago, that today the world is going to pot. Our nation is sprinting off a moral cliff. The world is characterized by factions and war and the shedding of much innocent blood. Additionally, my body aches, my job stinks, my heart is lonely, and my savings account is nearly empty. Bah humbug. What do you say to yourself when you're not joyful, when you're not experiencing peace? What do you do? Where do you go? What do we need? Answer, Jesus. The gospel. Jesus, the name that calms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. This is why John's gospel is timeless. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, wants us to experience peace and for our very lives to be characterized by joy regardless of what is or isn't happening to us in the moment. That's why I asked, how is it going on the inner life? This is so practical and so important and so countercultural, what we're talking about here. If you believe what God's Word has said and the implications that have been made from hopefully a straightforward reading and exposition of the inspired Word of God, people What they need most is the gospel. Not rammed down their throat, but lovingly dispensed. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. A world, why is there a multi-billion dollar industry for therapy, psychotropic drugs? What do people lack? What are they looking for? And what are they looking to? Friends, what we're reminded of again here in the glorious Gospel of John is that theology is very, if we can put it this way, very therapeutic. This is so practical, it is so personal, that we need to have a pastoral application of the written word of God. So what happens is we forget that Jesus is Jesus in the fullness of his glory. Or we know who Jesus is, but we're struggling to believe. Jesus is there. They should be experiencing immense comfort and joy, and they initially don't. They need help, which Jesus supplies. And then they experience that cloud nine comfort and joy. Faith is what is often lacking. Faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible, so wrote Corrie ten Boom, a Holocaust survivor. Jesus wants us to experience peace, comfort, joy. Turn back with me to John 14. Theology is so therapeutic. Truth, precious promises, Christology. This is what John gives us. And what a blessing is bountifully poured out in our cups, overflowing week after week after week as we go through this theological masterpiece, which is the Gospel of John. Jesus in John 14 in the upper room, hours before his mock trial, his sham trial, and crucifixion, same themes are on his heart. The disciples were anything but calm and rational. So Jesus says to them again in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And then Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we need to stop listening to ourselves and we need to talk to ourselves the truth of Christ and the gospel. Jesus says, stop letting your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. You heard that I said to you, this is why they're so upset, I go away. Don't go, don't go, don't go, don't leave. You don't understand. I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced when I told you this, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. And then, closing out this most excellent message of all messages, second maybe only to the Sermon on the Mount, though they're all perfect, here we have the complete message of Christ's parting promises to comfort troubled hearts, particularly timely in seasons like this. I'm well aware of what's happening in the Middle East, but the most pastoral thing I can say to you is this. Jesus said, verse 33, John 16, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Listen, here's what to expect. in the world, you have tribulation. Well, peace, tribulation. And these are sheep, as we are, prone to panic. Tribulation. Look, I got to speak the truth to you, even if it's hard. But know this, don't be afraid. Take courage. Take courage. What you're going to go through, what we're going to go through, I have overcome the world. It seemed perhaps for 3 days that darkness had overcome the light. It seemed that evil men and religious unbelievers had won. Christ was killed, crucified, a shameful, scandalous death. But that's not the end of the story. It is necessary that he die in the place of his people to bear their sin, to be our propitiation, to satisfy God's holy wrath on the cross so that we who believe won't have to experience it forever in hell. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus has overcome the world, and that great victory is seen perhaps no more clearly and powerfully than in his bodily resurrection, which is a precursor for the great and glorious second coming in the glorious kingdom, which is forever. So we're talking about cloud nine comfort and joy. What a sweet thought. It's even a more precious reality. And I want to remind you, friends, that cloud nine comfort and joy are heavenly gifts. What do I need to do or be in order to enjoy it? Well, they're gifts of grace from God through Christ to you. But these heavenly gifts need to be regularly opened as presents via faith in Christ. You need to believe. Believe in Christ. Have faith in Christ. Trust Christ. Trust your circumstances, your heartbreaks, your disappointments, the betrayals, whatever it is that has you down, discomforted, disappointed, distraught, overwhelmed. Christ brings to his people through his resurrection cloud nine comfort and joy. And so we have all throughout the Gospel of John this singular refrain. This is a hymn with maybe 20 verses with each chapter we've looked at, but the refrain is this. Oh, may we go away always remembering this, always believing what we say and sing, because it's true, because Christ has risen from the dead. 'Tis so sweet, friends, to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Faith in Christ. Believe. Believe. And when you believe, you will enjoy the blessings of comfort and joy. That's one of many gifts given to us from Christ. This brings us then to our third and final didactic found in verses 21 to 23 of John 20. If you return with me to the text that we are considering here, whoever knew that theology is so therapeutic? Wow. Yes, it can be brought into the academy to shatter the unbelief and doubts of the skeptic. But it's also brought into the pew to comfort sheep that are afraid and distraught. Jesus, as with Mary Magdalene, having overcome death, Satan, and the grave, death, Satan, and sin, I should say, has business for his people to attend to. Now that they are experiencing comfort and joy, there's work to be done. So we come to church in part, I trust, through the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, through the fellowship and company of the saints, comfort, joy, peace. But there's work to be done when we leave. They weren't to remain there in that room with the door locked. They were to go. We're not to remain here in the close confines of the church indefinitely. We need to go. So let's look at this third didactic, the pre-Great Commission Declaration. Let's look at the pre-Great Commission Declaration. Verse 21. Jesus isn't done speaking, so neither am I. So he said to them again, "Peace be with you." I feel better. And now this, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Whoa. God sent his Son into this world to be a propitiation for the sins of the world. "As the Father sent me, so I send you." Facing the task unfinished that brings us to our knees. If every one of God's elect in his church was already saved, the events of the eschaton would unfold. There's work to be done. Here we have the pre-Great Commission Declaration. It's overwhelming, but he wants us to be calm and courageous. And so after Jesus said this, he does something so Christ-like. He breathed on them, and more importantly, said to them, and more importantly, gave to them the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Some fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit upon these new covenant believers. And then he gives a part of that pre-Great Commission declaration, verse 23. What do we say? What are we doing? This is about salvation. That's the main business of the church, the gospel to the lost. It's how Christ builds his kingdom and his church. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." What's this all about? Let's go quickly. Three parts to this pre-Great Commission Declaration. It would probably serve you well to write these things down. Part one, part two, part three. Part one is applied, verse 21. Jot this down. Go. I know we would all like to stay. You know, when our heart's in the right place, church is the best, Sunday's the best day of the week, this is the sweetest gathering. We gather to learn, to be comforted, to be instructed, and we scatter to go. Go into the lost world. The heaven-sent Son sends his disciples into the big bad world to do what? To preach the complete gospel message to all creation, Mark 16:15. Tell people about Jesus. You come to church to learn about Jesus, and then you share the Cliff Notes and the summary version with your unsaved classmates, coworkers, neighbors. Let me tell you about Jesus. There's no one like him. He's changed my life. He can change your life. He's rescued me from sin and judgment. He can rescue you from sin and judgment. So go, go into the lost world. "As the Father has sent me, I send you." Send you where? Into the world. Secondly, go, but very important, go in the strength of the Spirit. Go in the strength of the Holy Spirit. We must be Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered. So in this unique event, Jesus breathes on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why this fresh anointing, because of this task given to them, this message given to them, this task to do, this message to proclaim. This is a pre-Pentecost promise. Pre-Pentecost promise. Hey, before you go full scale in the work of building the church, Jesus will later say, there's a little work to be done, and then he says, wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then you'll have everything you need to carry out the mission fully, near and far. This is a pre-Pentecostal promise. Jesus spoke much of the Holy Spirit. We saw that throughout the Upper Room Discourse. I remind you of John 16:7. This is also a symbolic anointing. It's a pre-Pentecostal promise. It's also a symbolic anointing. This brings back that image of Genesis 2, the breath of God in creation. This reminds us of Ezekiel 37, the breath of God in bringing about the new creation and the salvation of even the children of Israel and the people of God. Listen, it is a big, bad, dark, difficult, challenging world out there. Exactly. Exactly. Who knew that better and more than Jesus? In other words, if we're to battle the forces of darkness, we better be properly equipped. And I'm not talking about AR-15s here. We're talking about spiritual warfare. That's what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6. And what is true in this unique experience of these disciples, here's the good news, is a blessing for all of us under that new and better covenant. Every new covenant believer is clothed with power on high to help us carry out the mission come what may. Christ knew what we would face before we faced it, but he has not left us here alone. He is giving us that comforter, that helper, that power from on high. The Spirit who anointed Jesus to carry out his mission, the Spirit comes and fills us so that his church and his people can carry out ours. Remarkable. Remarkable. So we're not to be scared. We're to be courageous. We're not to be timid. We're to be bold. Yeah, but don't you know what people are going to say and think and do? Yes. Which is why he just doesn't say go. He says go boldly in the strength of the Spirit of power and grace. The final part of Jesus' pre-Great Commission declaration presented in verse 23, we finish with this. Go into the lost world in the strength of the Spirit and offer penitent souls divine forgiveness. Divine forgiveness. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This passage is grossly misapplied, a lot like Matthew 18:18. This is not giving us some divine godlike power. Yes, the Bible clearly teaches that only God can cleanse one's trespasses and sins. We're called to forgive, but only God can forgive. And one of the things that Jesus said and did in his ministry caused people to try to kill him because they said, you're a man, you're claiming to be equal with God. What did he say in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26 of Luke chapter 5? He said, your sins have been forgiven. And they say, only God can make such a declaration. Exactly. Jesus is the Son of God. God forgives sinners in and through his Son, in and through the Savior, our Lord and King. The New Testament also teaches that forgiveness is in and through the resurrected Savior, King Jesus Christ. In other words, forgiveness is connected to the gospel. Only those who have been saved by the gospel can offer forgiveness, and only the gospel can offer forgiveness by God through Christ, and we declare it in the power of the Spirit. This is not shouldn't be seen as some, like when we talk about evangelism and missions. Too many times we feel guilt and shame and, you know, obligation and, oh, this is, you know, just something that, here we go again. But friends, this is a privilege and a blessing that we are instruments of peace ministers of reconciliation with the message of reconciliation, and that when we offer people the promise of forgiveness in and through Jesus, if they are penitent and broken and truly believe, they are forgiven. We can guarantee them that they are forgiven. A faithful witness shares the complete good news message. Repent and believe in Christ alone, and I promise you this. Why should I do that? Well, for many reasons, but one, because you're a sinner and God is holy and just. You need forgiveness. We all do, more than anything, from God. Repent and believe in Christ alone, and I promise you, if you truly do, all of your sins can and will be forgiven in the blood of the Lamb. Have we forgotten the unpayable debt that God in Christ has forgiven us of? How heavy? Have we forgotten about our lost, unbelieving state, like Pilgrim carrying that burden on our shoulders that crushed us every day, that offered us hope and joy, only brought lasting satisfaction in slavery and death? Have we forgotten that glorious reality of the gospel? Forgiveness, complete and total forgiveness. Oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's the gospel that we have been privileged to share. Come wash your sin-soiled garments in the blood of the Lamb, now risen and reigning from on high. So the apostles boldly said to the lost world, Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters. Boy, the world's really bad. People are really sinful. I mean, whoa, the things that they're inventing and doing, it's insane, and it is. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed even to you. He forgave me. So undeserving. All of grace and mercy. He can forgive you if you come to Christ. This evening we have seen many things, but mainly we have seen how the reality of Christ's resurrection ought to bring believing disciples cloud nine comfort and joy. Yes, the message of Christmas brings comfort and joy, but guess what? So does the complete gospel message, what ends with the exclamation point of the resurrection. Comfort and joy. I needed this. We've also seen this. The greatest miracle of them all, the great sign that Jesus predicted, fuels the Great Commission. The empty tomb and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit mobilizes and energizes individual believers and collectively local churches to go into the big bad world and to preach the gospel and to promise people that if they truly repent and believe, that God is able and willing to forgive them of all of their sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your eternal Son said, if anyone truly repents and believes the gospel, they will experience in that moment divine forgiveness. And beloved, those who believe are here today to testify, we have experienced that forgiveness. Jesus also said that after his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, that he would rise from the dead, and he did. Jesus also said that if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. Lord, we believe. Would you help our unbelief? Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, precious Lord, would you grant us peace and hope and comfort and joy this Christmas and embolden us to tell others that they too can enjoy this peace, this blessed peace, this priceless peace, in and through the Prince of Peace, Jesus, in whose blessed name we pray and sing. And all God's people said, amen.